Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right. Anyone guess what book we're going to be talking about? We're going into the book of Acts. The first letter of the alphabet. We're going to talk about Acts. That's right. So this book is highly, highly relevant, especially in today when we consider and look at, let's say, churches in general. Someone was asking this week, how many churches are in Paw Paw alone? There's about 5 churches, and that's if you count the House of Jacob, which I wouldn't necessarily put in the church category. However, I'm not here to diss other folks. I'm saying there's about 5 churches in town. And then just outside of town, there's even more churches. And so, and for Paw Paw, with 5 churches, that's about 1 church per 100 people. So this is a highly church town, if you just consider the population of Paw Paw's around 500. So, but why are we all separate? What's going on there? How can, you know, because there's such things as the laws of non-contradiction, the laws of logic, we all can't be right on certain topics of what Scripture says. But there's 5 different denominations that would theologically disagree. You could get all 5 of us ministers in a room and we would disagree. And we would all say we're right. But only one could be right, you know, when it comes to objective biblical truth. And then with that, whose rituals are right? Should we, you know, should everyone be like Catholics genuflex before they're supposed to sit in the pew? Did any of you bow before you sat in the pew, in the chairs this morning? Right? No? You know, the Quakers and the cloisters in Ephrata, all their doors are this high off the ground to force you to bow when you come in. And they don't have any decorations or nothing on the walls because they want all the emphasis to be on the Scriptures. Well, are they right? Are they wrong in doing that? Okay? So there's a lot going on out there. But, and then you have, you know, the Joel Osteen, and he's made the news among the evangelical Bible-believing Christians, and I do make a denotation there, or a separation, because even his wife said just the other week, and this created the controversy, she said that worshiping God is not about pleasing God, it's about pleasing you. And in essence of what she said, it was about yourself, not God, which is, of course, is the opposite of everything Scripture has ever taught anywhere at ever to any time. And so he's got all the theological heavy hitters just going crazy over these statements. And then his book, Your Best Life Now, which in itself has inherent problems just in the statement, because it's about what's coming, right? And imagine taking Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, and go giving it to the Christians who are watching their children be beheaded by ISIS. Your best life now, just believe, and you'll get that new car as you watch your children be murdered in the streets. You know, obviously, no biblical Christian could go there and say that. What they would say is, yes, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Some of us may die because we've confessed the name of Jesus. That's what a Christian says. They don't say, I don't know. Which Joel Osteen has said many times. So I'm done beating on him. Let's get back to the Scriptures. This book is very applicable to today in a many gazillion ways. And there's such a small crowd here today, so don't, I'm just looking at everybody, okay? So I'm very sensitive to that. All right. So when you're reading a book of the Bible, you want to know who wrote it, to whom, when it was written, why it was written. You always want to ask the 6 W's with the 1 H. All right? Who, what, why, where, when, and how. And so we're going to do a brief overview of that. We're going to look at some of the highlights of this book and then bring it all back together in preparation for when we move down the pike. So now first, who wrote this? Well, this dude, Luke, all right? This is his Facebook profile page right here. This is what he looks like. And from that, he wrote 2 books that are 2 books compiled in the Bible, which is the book of Luke, which is a gospel, which is a testimony of Jesus himself, and then the first historical book of the early church, Acts. He was a physician. He was well educated, and he used that, his education, to be able to accurately gather this information of this early church history. And in parts of it, he was present during it. And we'll see highlights of that as well. This is an amazing book. Also, some things. Paul mentions him because he worked with Paul, who wrote many books, and he has three of the letters that Paul wrote that Luke is mentioned in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician. That's how we know Luke was a doctor or a physician. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me, is what he's saying at the end of the letter. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. So Luke, while Paul is suffering in a certain part of the country, Luke alone is with him. And then in Philemon, in 23 and 24, we see Paul's giving greetings to everybody. In Ephesus, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, during this time of Philemon, Paul is in jail. And Mark is there with him, and so do Mark, as you can see in verse 24. So there's three times Paul mentions Mark. Mark was not an apostle. He wasn't even really part of the 12, obviously, a disciple. He wasn't an apostle. He was the first Gentile to contribute to the Bible. And matter of fact, two books go to a non-Jew, Luke, which is cool. Now, some other cool facts about him is that because he rubbed shoulders with these apostles, people who were with Jesus, who spoke with Jesus, who saw Jesus' miracles, who heard his teaching, Luke got to rub shoulders and do ministry with these men. And this was not glorious. When Paul came to town, they didn't have a big tent of meeting where everybody went out to and there was a band playing and then they had a revival service. It wasn't like that. Paul would come to town, he'd find the Jewish synagogue. He'd go to the synagogue and tell the Jews that their Messiah had come. A lot of the Jews would like it, a lot of the Jews would hate it. The Jews that hated Paul, a Jew, telling them that their Jewish Messiah had come, would tend to try to throw rocks at his face to kill him. So talk about, you know, worrying about pleasing the crowds. And then what would happen is Paul would then go to the Gentile gatherings, and that might be when he's in Greece, he goes to the one of these big Athenaeums where all the Greeks sit there in their togas and think and philosophize. And he'd go to them, or he'd go to the groups of people wherever they were Gentiles, and he'd start preaching to them. So, and that's a Jew doing that. So that in itself had inherent controversy. So lots of crazy stuff going on. And with this, Luke, a Gentile, is following him around, who's very educated, very Greek, and he knows his stuff, and he's able to log things, and he's able to keep, you know, and one of the times, and we'll read it in the book of Acts, Paul goes out, preaches, and all those people think that it's Hermes and another Greek god, and they start worshiping him. Paul and Barnabas says, no, we're not gods, we're just people. Oh, you are? And they try to kill them. And they think Paul's dead, leaving him under a pile of rocks. And then they come and pull off the rocks. Paul gets up, stumbles off to heal. All right? They left him for dead. Most likely, you want your personal doctor there. So that might have been a job of Luke to be able to help Paul when he's, you know, stoned or beat or whipped or all those happy things that happen to people who serve Jesus. So, also, when was this written? Most likely before 70 AD. This has many significant things. First, nothing is mentioned of the burning of Rome and the persecution of the Christians there, you know, in AD 64. The martyrdom of Peter and Paul, which was around 67, and the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know was 70. None of this is mentioned in the book of Acts. Of course, Luke is writing this, so he's clearly still alive. So this was all within the lifespan of Jesus. All within the lifespan of Jesus. And we want to make note of that. That this is not hundreds of years later someone coming along and compiling some scraps of papyrus and putting it together. These people were there. experiencing it, telling us what happened to them. So this is not just some wacky, you know, guy like Joseph Smith who goes off and, you know, gets an angel giving him golden tablets that no one can seem to find, and then all of a sudden he gets to write a big miraculous book, thus the Book of Mormons. It's not like Muhammad who went off in the desert and then had visions of angels and then wrote his collections of writing the Torah, thus the Islamic faith. This is many people all coming together, writing things that they saw and experienced firsthand, all coming together. This, the very facts that this information is compiled is miraculous in the way it all weaves together. It's crazy awesome information, and there is no other collections of writings in the world like this, especially because it's designed to be very, very historical. In other words, the historicity, the accuracy of these events are so solid. All right? That's how we're drilling down to just a few years of when they may have been handwritten. Okay? To whom was it written? This fella, Theophilus, which means friend of God. And we know this because Luke, in the book of Luke, at the chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of such things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Theophilus is a Christian, and Luke, and also most excellent, let's look at this. There's a couple things to point out. He's not just saying, cool dude Theophilus. Most excellent, meaning Theophilus had a higher position, maybe money. He may have been a, back in the day, you know, some doctors and whatnot and other folks, they were patriarchs to others. So Theophilus may have been a monetary supporter of Luke, in other words. And so he's employing Luke to compile this account, you know. So a dude with money asking this, you know, a very educated man, could you please compile this? You know, I've got these letters here, I'm getting taught here at this church, but you were there, would you please compile this? So this is what we've got going on, is he's compiling this information into two historical accounts, the Book of Luke and the Book of Acts. The Book of Luke specifically talks about Jesus, who Jesus is, God in the flesh, right? And then the Book of Acts is what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. It appears Luke teamed up on the adventure with when Paul was in Troas. And notice in these writings, I'm going to highlight a couple things that are special about this book. It's not just not just giving an account, but Luke says things. He goes from third person to first person. Here's a sample in Acts 16, 8 through 11. So passing by Mysa, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage. All right, so you see, even in here, he went, once he got to Troas, you know, bam, Luke caught up with him, and then he joined their party as they went on. And in midstream, it changes the person. Bam, bam, just like that. Very cool stuff. How's that for historical record? I was just writing because I was there. All right, where did it take place? Well, here's a map of everything. Basically, all around the Mediterranean Sea, all around here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Israel, right? And there's Paul's three missionary journeys, right? Color coded. The first one's red, the second one's purple, the third one's yellow, right? There it is. So all you see is words, maps, and squiggles. So this is the Book of Acts. And it leans heavily on the missionary journeys of Paul in the second half of it. And this was pretty much the known world at the time. Greek was the common language used by all. It was the trade language, just like right now English is the trade language of the world. Back then, Greek was. So that's why your New Testament is written in Greek and your Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Latin was also another prominent language, so that's why you have the Latin Vulgate. And so those were the two main languages were Latin and Hebrew at that time. And then there's Sicily and there's Rome up here in Italy, right? And Paul's last missionary journey was to Rome to appeal to Caesar, and when he was there in jail writing letters about Jesus, they cut his head off. All right? So quite an ending. But there it is. That's where it took place. Lots of activities. And during these journeys, Paul's writing letters to the churches and reporting back to Jerusalem. A lot of exciting things happen. And you get to see that this wasn't glamorous at all. There was no glamour going on. Paul did not open a Sunday morning with thousands of people and him smiling and everyone celebrating, right? It wasn't like that. As a matter of fact, half his time he was in jail. And we'll see next week when we dive into the adventures. And we'll see how that all goes. The purpose of the book of Acts. There's four major purposes. One, to present a history of what happened after Jesus' ministry. Two, to give a defense. And you'll see in Acts, there's a defense made to Jews and to Gentiles, because Jesus was a Jew, and it's about the Jewish Messiah. The Old Testament is all Jewish books. The New Testament is when Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came to earth and did what the Jews were always supposed to do in the Old Testament, which was to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a kingdom of priests to reach out to the whole world. That was what the Jews were commanded to do from the beginning, but they didn't until the Messiah came. And then Jesus took both Jew and Gentile, and the barriers, the boundaries were gone. And you can imagine the controversy and struggles that ensued from that. Also, to provide a guide. If there's any book, aside from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that caused massive confusion in churches, in evangelical Protestant churches, it's 1st, 2nd Corinthians and the book of Acts. Because people get confused. They see an event take place in the book of Acts and they assume it's a precedent, just because they're giving an account of something. A lot of the churches that believe that in order to be saved, first you accept Jesus, then you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit as some secondary waiting, and then if another church in town, if you're not baptized with water, you're not saved. So now all this confusion comes in because they extract one particular event out of Acts and say, see? That's how the church is supposed to act. Well, that's not fair nor accurate, because if you compare one particular act, event in the book of Acts to another where it was different, we're not supposed to get our precedence from particular events that happened. You got to look at the context, and we'll see through this, there's a lot of exciting things here. Also, to depict the triumph of Christianity in the face of bitter persecution and church confusion. All right? One thing I hope we get hope of is that this church, moving forward, there was lots of confusion. There was lots of division. There was lots of anger. There was lots of violence, because Jesus Christ was on the scene. His objective, non-changing truth had arrived. And every time that happens, chaos ensues when Jesus arrives. Wait a minute, I thought when Jesus arrives, everyone just gets happy and sings Kumbaya. No, that is not what happens. And we'll see that throughout this book. It's an amazing book. Also, in this account, we're going to find Jesus' ascension. All right? Jesus didn't leave this earth by being buried. He came back to life. We celebrate Easter, and we see in Acts 1, 8 through 11, Jesus says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, now this is an eyewitness account too, because we got Peter who will say this. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's how Jesus left earth. He went, wait for it, and then he flew off into heaven, right up into the clouds, and that's exactly how he's going to return again in Revelation. The clouds are going to burst open, Jesus is going to appear, all the God-haters are going to say we're being attacked by aliens, and Jesus is going to come down and wipe out everybody who hates him. He is not coming back with peace, he's coming back with a sword. All right. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." All right. So while they're all gawking, whoa, two angels appear to add to the awesomeness and then say, "Chill out, go do what he said. Don't worry, he's going to come back the way he left. There will be no doubt about it when Jesus returns." And of course, we know just 2 years ago, some fella out of on the west side of the country said that Jesus was coming back in May, just 2 years ago, and somehow we missed it. All right? Oh, no, we won't miss it. Don't worry. Okay? Now, this is an eye chart. This is hard to see. You don't have to see it. I'll read it to you. But we also want to highlight there's lots of miracles that are going to take place. And miracles have a certain purpose. Miracles aren't just like everyone gets certain gifts and they can sling those gifts around. Well, I have the gift of healing. Pam, pam, pam. Anyone with the gift of healing, like I like to say, get your butt in a local hospital and clean it out if you have the gift of healing. If not, stop lying. All right? So, with that, we got lots of miracles. Here's a miracle of healing. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at that hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried who was laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. All right? This sole purpose was to prep the crowd for a sermon that Peter was about ready to do in the Jewish temple. He heals a Jew. The Jew who was lame is now leaping and praising God. And now Peter's getting ready to preach God, preach it, and was, if you read on, you'll find out he gets put in jail for it. Okay, that's your reward for preaching Jesus, you get put in jail. Also, a growing Jewish church, not Jews, you know, not synagogue Jews, but Jews who believed in their Messiah. Acts 2:41 and 42. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the kickoff to the church right there. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All right? And also, it's the beginning of the Gentile church. Acts 10, 44 through 48. And this was a controversial beginning. Because if you remember, Paul's... Peter's sitting on a roof of a house. He goes into a trance, and God tells him to start eating all these unclean animals. And he's like, "God, they're unclean." And God says to him, "Whatever I say is clean, dude. Do what I told you." So then he wakes up, and Gentiles come knocking on the door. "Hey, Gentile Roman dudes are asking for you to come and preach this Jesus to us." Peter's like, Jews do not enter the house of Gentiles, because it's like, shh, you know, spray off the Gentileness. Gentiles are unclean. So in Acts 10:45 through 48, when he's preaching to them, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That's us. Even on us. And they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they were asked to remain for some days. So here it is. Jews went into the house of Gentiles, and as he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who had heard the word. And that's where conversion takes place. It's when the Holy Spirit gets you. It's not, you know, because people cannot even process this Holy Scripture unless the Holy Spirit is helping them. And look in this case. This case, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit first, and then they're baptized with water. So imagine trying to build a doctrinal statement off which comes first off from that one. When in other cases, they were already baptized, and then they went to them and then preached to them. So there's the book of Acts is not the book to set up your rituals of system, your systematic rituals. Also, we see persecution, Jewish persecution, in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see," oh yeah, by the way, this is the first martyr, Stephen. He's a Jewish Christian. He preaches to Jews, and he says the statement that makes them ripping mad. He says, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Right? But they cried out, these are Jews, with a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Because he said, "Look, I see the Son of Man with God right now." And the Jews went, "Aah!" And they picked up stones, "Shut up!" And they went to kill him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. All right? So persecution breaks out. Also, Gentile and government persecution. Not just the Gentiles didn't like those pesky Christians because they were not good for business, as we'll see in this book, but also the government. It was good to get politically ahead to persecute Christians. You know, what do Christians know about sexual immorality or whatnot? So, you know, the government knows better on how you should behave, just like in America. The government knows better than God. Just like that, here it was in Acts 12, 1 through 3. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." John, as in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. His brother James, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. They are one of the 12, they are two of the 12 disciples. And Herod decided to persecute the church. And, you know, imagine Americans, what happens to us if we talk about Jesus too much? Maybe our boss might say, "Stop talking about Jesus too much." "Oh man, boss is persecuting me." Here what happens is people take a sword and stick you and look you in the eyes. They watch you die because you preach Jesus. How many of us struggled like that this week because we talked about Jesus? All right, "Killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And look at this, political expedience. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews." Hey, they like that. They like, "Hey, man, I'm going up in the polls." "He proceeded to arrest Peter also." This was during the days of a Jewish religious festival, the unleavened bread. Political expedience, persecute the Christians. Boy, you almost think there's fallen our government. Confusion. Now, here's the church. They have the truth. They're proclaiming the truth, not subjective truth, the objective truth. This is the truth. And in Acts 6:1, it creates confusion. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. This is a subset. Hellenist means Greek, all right? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." So now you have this growing church. They don't know what they're supposed to look like. All they know is they're preaching. People want this Jesus. The 12 are the only folks who seem to get the most of it to share. So they're preaching and teaching, and this group of people keep wanting more. But in that, there's subsections of groups of people, because Jerusalem's like the epicenter of all the different Jewish groups out there. And this group of widows is complaining. So these people are preaching, people are coming to Jesus, and all of a sudden they're doing something wrong. Well, what did we do wrong? We're preaching Christ. Oh, because these people aren't getting part of the daily distribution. They're widows. Right? We're commanded to give to widows and all that. So, talk about developing a church ministry and getting things organized. Doesn't that happen all the time in churches, all the time nowadays? And it started at the very beginning. Right? And these 12 men are like, "Listen, we were fishermen. We were tax collectors. Now we're just preaching Jesus. And now, wait a minute. We got to get organized? Where did Jesus say, oh, and by the way, when the church starts to grow, make sure you break into groups and make sure you have a ministry to widows." Who's going to be in charge of the ministry to widows? Do you understand? Now it takes organization. Well, Jesus, you didn't tell us that. You told us to preach. All right, so you can see the potential conflicts of what's going on internally in the church. And there's a gazillion of them. So they said, "Hey, listen, we got to do what we do best. We need some people who can take care of this." So they grabbed godly men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and got them to take care of that. One of those was Stephen, who eventually got smashed to pieces by rocks. Okay? So all this stuff is taking place in Acts. So this is an overview of the amazingness. And I want this to be of encouragement to you, because there isn't an issue every single church deals with that didn't start right at the very beginning. Confusion about what to do with Gentile believers. Because, you know, a lot of people say, how come Christians don't have to follow all the Old Testament? Well, that battle started right at the beginning of the church age, right in the book of Acts. How come Christians don't have to do all the ceremonial laws of the Jews? How come we don't have to do all their feasts? Right? They have a lot of feasts, and some of them last a long time. How come we don't have to do that? Well, the answer was already taken care of back at the beginning of the church age. In Acts 15:1-2 and 19 and 20, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, put this in context. You're a grown man, a Gentile grown man who believes in Jesus, and now the Jews come along and say, "Okay, dude, you ready to be circumcised?" No. No, I'm not. Right? Because that's going to be painful. They didn't go to the doctors where they gave him anesthesia and knocked you out, gave you happy gas so you could endure that. No, they used flint knives. All right? And that sounds very uncomfortable. We'll leave it there. So, in verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." No small dissension and debate. That doesn't mean they got up and had a formal debate and, "Well, and then I got 3 minutes left, now it's your turn." It means Paul and Barnabas are like, "You crazy Judaizers, read Galatians if you want to see what Paul really thought of people trying to force Gentiles to become Jews." No small dissension and debate means they fought with them. So now you've got the church, all these Jewish leaders of the church coming together, and they're fighting. There is no way we're going to ask those Gentiles to start to do everything commanded us in the Old Testament. We couldn't even do everything commanded in the Old Testament. How can you expect them to? Yes, but if they're really going to follow our Messiah, they've got to become Jews. And these fights were breaking out. Right? Wait a minute. I thought this was brotherly love and this is a church of peace. What's going on? This is what a church looks like. All right? And so they were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and duke it out. And then down at verse 19, they're fighting. Peter steps up and says and goes on to say, hey, listen, I watched these Gentiles get baptized by the Holy Spirit while I was preaching at them. God accepted them as they were. And then he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. Okay, watch out for that blood sausage there. So anyway, aside from that, he's saying go to the moral code, not the civil code, not the religious code. Because the Jews have three different codes. They have the civil, the ritual, and then the moral code. And Christians everywhere are called to follow the moral code, the Ten Commandments. All right, that's how we distinguish, and that's why we don't do everything. But there's fighting. Confusion, and they're fighting over it. Okay? Now, I want to encourage you as we wrap up here. Living for Jesus is a narrow road, but it is no way a smooth road. It is bumpy. It is treacherous. It is confusing. Sometimes you're like, wait a minute. You know, I'm out in the middle of the jungle in the wilderness all by myself, right? How can this be the path to heaven? All right? Because it is. We'll leave it there. Truth brings confusion. And I think this is what I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again this week. So I'll make sure I'm on all my notes here. Imagine this. Imagine in the garden, Adam and Eve, they sin. God comes into the garden. What's the first thing they do? They run, they hide, and then they make excuses and blame each other. Imagine if there was 100,000 Adam and Eves in the garden that day. They all sinned, and now God goes in. What additional chaos, what might you see? That's what happens when we preach the gospel to people in the world. If you bring the light and the truth into the room, and everyone goes, ah, God's here! And they run, and they hide, and they make excuses, and they blame each other, and they fight. And very few run to the feet of God for submission. As a matter of fact, if God doesn't enable them, they can't. All right? But what happens is there's chaos ensues. And here we have in Galatians 5:18 this very thing. The truth brings confusion, fear, anger, and division to folks who don't want to repent. Repent means I know they're bad, I know I'm doing them, and I don't want to do them no more. So, and this is the human heart, Galatians 5:18 through 21. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And bottom line, when God enters the room to a person who hates God and is trying to live their own life apart from God's laws, you are actually under the law. So when God comes into the room, he's the essence of the law, and we hate that law because we know we're guilty. Now, the works of the flesh, this law, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? Because they're under the law and they're doing the works of the flesh, and they freak out when God comes into the room. Thus, just like Adam and Eve, imagine a parent coming in to two lusty teenagers and turns the light on them. They're going to freak. This is what's going on here when God walks into the room of a bunch of sinners. Chaos ensues. Now, for those who yield to truth, this is what happens in Galatians 5:22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now look at this. There is no law. See, most people say, I'm going to get to heaven by doing my best and God's going to judge me. And they want to be judged by the law. They want to be judged and saying that they did their best and they're trying. That's bad. You never, ever, ever want to be judged by the law. You want to not be judged by the law. That's why this says such things, there is no law. Because for the Christian, what happens is all my guilty stupidness has died with Christ. God credits Jesus' righteous life to my account. My filth was credited to Jesus' account. There's a transition that takes place. You know, just like an accounting transition. I mean, that's not the right word. Not transfusion. Transaction. That's the word. And that's what goes on here. So for the Christian, God looks at me and declares me innocent because of Jesus. So that's what's going on here. So let me wrap it up. That's what it's all about. We're getting ready to do communion, where we remember that Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood, His flesh was punished, His flesh that knew no sin took my sin, and God's wrath fell upon Him to satisfy the justice of God, which I deserve. Because of His sacrifice, I now receive grace and mercy. Mercy means I don't get what I deserve. Grace means I get what I don't deserve. That's why in Amazing Grace it says that saved a wretch like me. Understand? I am not under the law. And because I'm not under the law, I can experience these things, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, in light of the crazy chaos that happens when we follow Jesus. Get the big picture? Let's pray and be ready for communion. Thank you, Jesus, for this the preparing to dive into an amazing book, the history of the church, and what it took for these men and women to proclaim Jesus, to lose their homes, to lose their lives, all because of something they believe. Father, may we have that courage to know that Your truth is the truth and to live it. And now at this time of communion, that we would measure our hearts against Your truth and submit to You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.